If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 13. I've mentioned to you before that Caesar Augustus was the first emperor of the Roman Empire. He was an exceptional leader, political statesman, military strategist. He was a legend in his own time. And on January the 1st, 42 BC, the Roman Senate officially recognized him as divine. He was given many titles, including the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But on August the 19th, in AD 14, he died. His last words reportedly were, "Did you like the performance?" The so-called Savior of the world could not defeat the specter of death. This morning, I want to preach to you from a sermon that was preached concerning the resurrection of Christ. Whenever a preacher comes to Easter Sunday, he has basically four paths that he can take on preaching the resurrection. He can either preach on predictions of the resurrection in the Old Testament, of which there are a few. He can preach on the record of the resurrection that's found at the end of all four of our Gospels, which is perhaps the most common thing you hear on Easter Sunday. Or he can preach on the proclamation of the resurrection that's found in the book of Acts. Or fourthly, he can preach on the meaning of the resurrection as interpreted by the apostles in the epistles. This morning, I'm going to take the third of those options. We're going to consider a sermon that the Apostle Paul preached that comes like a laser focus to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This synagogue sermon took place in Pisidian Antioch, which is not to be confused with Antioch in Syria, which was a major church was located. This Antioch was up in the mountains, an elevation of about 3,600 feet. Paul's with Barnabas, and they are on their first missionary journey. The city is located in what was known as Asia Minor, but what we call Turkey today. This region would prove to be fertile soil for the reception of the gospel. Remember, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have seven mini epistles to the churches of Asia Minor. All of those churches were in this region of the world where Pisidian Antioch was located. The sermon is significant for several reasons. It's the first recorded message that we have of the Apostle Paul. I don't think for a moment this was the first time he preached, but this is the first record that we have of him preaching. And it's the first sermon that we know of that took place in Asia Minor, in this region of the world. And it's also the longest recorded sermon that we have of the Apostle Paul. In fact, it's the best example that we have of his preaching. Sometimes people say, "I would love to go back and hear the Apostle Paul preach." Well, the best we can do with that is to read and analyze and study the sermon. And so this morning I want us to consider this sermon. Now, what was revolutionary about this message was the claim that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. This was the foundational premise of the early church. And so it's not surprising that if you study through the book of Acts and you look at all the different sermons by Peter and Paul and others, that every single one of them includes a reference to the resurrection of our Lord. Now, I want you to look with me, first of all, at the setting of the sermon. I'll begin reading at verse 14 of Acts 13. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And then in verse 16 we read, Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. This sermon is, I'm sure, a concise record of what he said. I don't suppose that Paul preached for about 5 minutes, which is what it would take for you to read through this. We know that he preached long sermons. Remember Eutychus falling out of the window when he preached one Sunday night. So this is a concise summary of what Paul's sermon was all about. This sermon has three sections to it that are clearly marked off by direct address. The first is in verse 16 when he begins and he calls on the people to listen. Now look with me down at verse 26. He says, Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, that's a reference to the Gentiles, to you is this word of this salvation sent. That's the beginning of the second section of his sermon. And then if you'll look with me at verse 38, you'll see him addressing the people again. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. Now, if you were going to analyze these three sections of his preaching, this is what you would come up with. In the first section, verses 16 through 25, we have his explanation. And here he has an historical survey where he goes through the Old Testament and explains how all of the Old Testament narrative prepares the way for the coming of Christ. And then in verses 16 through 37, the real heart of this message, he is going to have what you might call argumentation. So we have explanation, then we have argumentation. He's going to be arguing that the Old Testament scriptures, that all of scriptures point to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in verses 38 through 41, the end of his sermon, he is going to have his application where he calls on his hearers to believe the gospel. Now I want you to notice how he describes the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. Of this man seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. But he's a certain kind of Savior. Look with me at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. So Paul here is proclaiming to them a risen Savior. A Savior who not only delivered others, but defeated death. What Paul is trying to do in this message is to convince those Jews and those Gentiles in the back who were assembled that day in the synagogue that Jesus Christ is the risen Savior. This was the message that spread like wildfire through the ancient world. The book of Acts chronicles how the gospel, the church started in Jerusalem, and it expanded, and the book of Acts takes us all the way to where it reaches the metropolis of Rome. But we know it didn't stop there, because here we are on the other side of the world in the different continents, and we are preaching the gospel today, 2,000 years later. And that expanse is still taking place around the world. It's still changing lives. Jesus Christ is the risen Savior. I want you to notice with me this first section of his message, that God prepared the world for a risen Savior. Look with me, please, at Acts 13, verse 17. It says, The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. That is Paul's very concise summary of the book of Genesis. Look at the second part of verse 17. And exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. That is Exodus. And then in verse 18, we have the second half of Exodus. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. That's covering the second half of Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy. Then in verse 19, and when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. What's that a summary of which book? That's the book of Joshua. Then look at verse 20. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. That is a summary of the book of Judges. And then in verse 21, we have the book of 1 Samuel. And in verse 22, we have the book of 2 Samuel. But why does Paul stop with Israel's history at 2 Samuel? Look at verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Paul is not trying to summarize the entire Old Testament. He's going up to David and to the promise that God made to David. And the promise is that the Messiah would come from him. What exactly is David doing here? He's demonstrating that all of the Old Testament scriptures prepared the way for Christ. They prepared the way through symbols and types and prophecies. And not just any Savior, it was preparing the world for a risen Savior. And then he comes closer to hand now to the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." John the Baptist preached a gospel of repentance. I want to invite you to keep a finger here in Acts 13 and turn back with me, please, to Luke chapter 3. Let me remind you that the man who wrote the book of Acts, Luke, the beloved physician, also wrote a gospel. In fact, this may shock you to know. This is one of those Bible trivia questions. Luke, the beloved physician, wrote most of your New Testament, more than anyone else. He only wrote two books, Luke and Acts. But they're two really long books. And if you were to count the words in those two books, you would find that he wrote a higher percentage of the New Testament than anyone else, even the Apostle Paul, even though he wrote 13 books. But anyway, look at what he says in Luke chapter 3. And verse 3 of John the Baptist. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." John the Baptist didn't mince his words. He preached about repentance, turning from your sin, having godly sorrow for your sin, and coming to Christ. This is a note that has far too often been missing in the evangelical church in America. We preach about salvation by faith alone. That's true. We preach about receiving salvation as a gift. That's right. But you can't pick up that gift of salvation while you're still clinging to your sin. You have to lay it down to pick up the gift of salvation. Repentance is not a work. It is not something that you do. It is something that takes place in your hearts. But it brings forth fruit, which are the things that you do. But the scripture that the Bible's term for repentance, the New Testament, speaks of a change of mind. But it doesn't just mean that's an intellectual exercise. It's speaking there of the whole inner being of that person. That their heart is changed. Their thinking is different. Their actions, therefore, are also different because there has been an abrupt change in their life. They all of a sudden see things differently. This was the preaching that prepared the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I invite you to turn back with me, please, to Acts chapter 13. And I want us to look at the second section of the sermon, and that is that God has provided evidence, abundant evidence, that Jesus is the risen Savior. Look with me at verse 26, where he says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." That's very interesting that he directly addresses the people in his congregation. Maybe this was typical for rabbis to do. I don't know. But I find it hard to believe that it was a typical practice for them to reference the Gentiles that were sitting in the back. They're described often in Scripture as God-fearers. That is, they came to believe that Jehovah was the one true God, but they hadn't quite completely converted to Judaism. They were interested, and they were allowed to watch but not participate in the synagogue service. And here Paul speaks directly to them in the back. I suspect that that upset some of the Jewish brethren there because they were a little bit perhaps embarrassed to have the Gentiles present. And we know that later in this chapter, when all the Gentiles are clamoring to hear more of the gospel, the Jews, for jealousy, want nothing to do with the Apostle Paul. But he says to them, "To you is this salvation sent." He's saying that the gospel is not just for Jews. He's saying it's for Gentiles too. His message was not to those Gentiles in the back, "Now you have to become a good Jew, and then you can be right with God." No, he says, "You must follow Christ." That was a radical idea to say something like that in a Jewish synagogue. But the gift of salvation is not for one ethnicity. It's for all people. Paul is also saying that there's a very much a sense in which the salvation on this day has come to this synagogue. We don't have any idea how long that synagogue had been there. Maybe it had been established there for generations. But for the first time, though the scriptures had been read there faithfully every Sabbath day, for the first time, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed. And there's a sense in which all of the reading of the scriptures for years and years in that synagogue had all been prepared for this day. Because on this day, the good news of the gospel has come to them. But why should these Jews and Gentiles believe in a risen Savior? Look with me at verse 27. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him, referring to Christ. And although they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Paul here is reminding them of recent history. Now, just for your context, about how long it had been from when Jesus died and rose again to when he preached this sermon. We can't say exactly, but probably about 15 years. So this was fairly recent history. I'm reminded of this, of how old I'm getting when I deal with young people and I do premarital counseling with them, and they tell me that they have no memory of 9/11. And I'm like, what? That happened like yesterday. I had someone the other day, what were you doing on 9/11? I said, I was the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church, just as I am today. It's recent history to us old folks. This was still recent history in people's minds. It hadn't been that many years ago. There were plenty of people alive who could say, yeah, I remember. I saw the risen Lord. I was there in Jerusalem. I saw him hanging on a cross. Now, Paul here is explaining that this was not some tragedy that occurred, but this was all of God's plan of redemption. He says, Peter says in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Isaiah spoke of their rejection when he said, who hath believed our report? And he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You ever stop to think about how many Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled just in the death and resurrection of Christ, just in that brief span of time? I don't claim to have a comprehensive list here, but let me just mention some things that come to mind. First of all, he was betrayed by a close friend, Judas. This is prophesied in Psalm 41 and verse 9. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. He was silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was accused by false witnesses, Psalm 35 and verse 11. He was mocked by the crowd. We talked about that Friday evening. Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. The soldiers gambled over his clothing. Psalm 22, verses 17 and 18. His hands and feet were pierced. Psalm 22, verse 16. He was beaten and mocked and spat upon. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. None of his bones, however, were broken. Psalm 34, verse 20. He was given vinegar to drink. Psalm 69, verse 21. His side was pierced. Zechariah 12, 10. He died with the transgressors. Isaiah 53, 12. He would cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22 and verse 1. And his grave would be with the rich. Isaiah 53, 9. I just mentioned 14 prophecies that were fulfilled in the death of our Savior. You see, there was more than just a little evidence to confirm that Jesus of Nazareth was the Savior of the world. But now Paul is going to move in to show that the Old Testament scriptures predicted his resurrection. Look with me at verse 30. Paul says triumphantly, but God raised him from the dead. This expression, but God, is one of the great phrases in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph says, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." In 1 Samuel 23, verse 14, it says, "And Saul sought him," that is David, "every day, but God delivered him not into his hand." Romans 5, 8 says, "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, hath quickened us together with Christ." We speak, we read often in Scripture of God's intervention with this phrase. The resurrection of the Father confirmed that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Someone may ask, well, how do we know that he really rose from the dead? Look with me at verse 31. "And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto our fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." And I will stop my reading there. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ appeared 10 times to various groups of people over a 40-day period after his resurrection. Christianity is based on historic events, not on fantasy. The Bible reveals that all of the disciples were skeptics until they saw the risen Lord, until they saw that indeed it was their Savior. But here Paul is going to point to several scriptures that prophesy or predict or allude to the resurrection of our Lord. These are a little more tricky than those that speak of his death. And I suspect that if I were to ask you on the way in here, give me some Old Testament scriptures that point to the resurrection of Christ, you might be at a loss to find those passages. But let's look at what the Apostle Paul does here. First of all, he quotes from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now you may wonder, how can that verse be speaking of the resurrection? There's no mention of death or rising up or 3 days, and perhaps it sounds to you more like a Christmas sermon than an Easter sermon. Well, let me clarify some important matters. This is not saying that Jesus became the Son of God at his resurrection. Christian theology teaches that the second person of the Trinity has always been the Son of God. This doctrine is known as the eternal sonship of Christ. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." It says, "He is before all things." But the resurrection of Jesus Christ was, in a sense, a birth from the dead. Colossians 1:18 calls him the firstborn from the dead. Romans 1:4 says, "Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead." The ultimate declaration of his unique identity as the Son of God was his resurrection from the dead. That was the exclamation point, you might say. It was the Father's exaltation of his beloved Son. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was, in a sense, his coronation day. Now look with me at verse 34. "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said unto this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." This is a quotation from Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Paul here is revealing that God's covenant with David would certainly come to pass. One of the promises that God made to David is that a descendant of his would reign forever and ever. Now this could be possible only one of two ways. Either there would be someone who would just never die, or someone who would die and rise from the dead and reign forevermore. So even in this brief phrase. In Isaiah 55, Paul sees a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look with me at verse 35. For David, after that he had served his own generation, verse 35, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That is a quotation from Psalm 16 and verse 10. The key to understanding this verse is synonymous parallelism. That is, that the first line of poetry is essentially saying the same thing as the second line of poetry, just in different terms. The word soul here is a reference to the whole man or the person. I know that when we use the English word soul, we usually refer to an immaterial part of mankind, but the Hebrew term is broader than that. And the word hell is a Hebrew word that simply here is referring to the grave. How do I know that? Well, look at the second line. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. You see, the soul doesn't decompose, but your body does in the grave. Now look with me at verse 36. Wherefore he saith also in another, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, that is, he died and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Paul here is saying that verse ultimately did not refer to David himself, but to a descendant of David, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying this could not be a promise primarily to David, because David had been dead for 1,000 years. But this is a reference to the Messiah. And then in verse 37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So in Psalm 2:7, in Isaiah 55 and verse 3, and in Psalm 16:10, Paul demonstrates that the Bible does speak, when you look at it carefully, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that Paul has been saying now comes to this focal point of application. Look with me at verse 38. He says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. Notice how he does not appeal to them here as two groups, but as one. Why? Because they were all sinners in need of a Savior. The risen Savior, we see here, is the basis of our forgiveness of sins. It is only a risen Savior who can forgive sinful people. This is why all other world religions fail to offer a solution to the problem of sin, because they do not have a risen Savior. This is mankind's greatest need. We need forgiveness. And that can be remedied only by one who died in our place and rose again, testifying that he is the Son of God. The risen Savior is the basis of our justification. Notice in verse 39, we see the only use of the word justified in the whole book of Acts. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. We see here the doctrine that the Apostle Paul is famous for, the doctrine of justification, which he will unpack in years to come in the book of Romans. Justification means that God pardons sinners who trust in Christ and declares us to be righteous because of Christ's atoning sacrifice on our behalf. Christ took our place. He paid our penalty. He absorbed God's wrath on our behalf. Therefore, God retains his perfect standard of holiness and justice, and yet is able to justify sinners because we are found in Christ. Romans 4:25 says that Christ was raised again for our justification. That is, the fact that God the Father raised him up signified that God has received his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. That is the significance of the Father raising him up. We contribute nothing to our righteous standing. It's not that you do your part and God does his part. No, you can contribute nothing to your salvation. God must do it all. But Paul doesn't just say to them, there is this offer of forgiveness of sin. No, he concludes with a warning. Look at verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. This is kind of a negative note to end a sermon on, isn't it? With this warning. Why does Paul have this warning here? It is to counter the all too common response that people have to the gospel. Maybe a response that you have this morning. And that is, well, that's interesting. That's fascinating. I have to think about that sometime. I have to consider that. Or, that's interesting. I'm glad that's been helpful to you, but it's not really what I need. I'm making through my life just fine, thank you very much. Often when I present the gospel to polite people, they will simply say, no, thank you. Thank you for sharing that. I'm glad that works out for you. That's really not for me. This is not some casual message that you can just dismiss with a nicety. This is a matter of life and death. You see, the most horrible sin that you can commit is the sin of unbelief. The sin that says, this is nonsense. I'm not going to believe this. I'm not going to follow this. I'm not going to live this truth. John 3:36 says, he that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It is a grave sin to dismiss Christ's sacrifice as worthless and as nothing to you. Here in verse 41, Paul quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. The context is that the people of Judah refused to believe God's prophecy that judgment was coming. And so when it did come at the hand of the Babylonians, they were unprepared and they perished. It has always been this way. Most who heard the warnings of the Old Testament prophets that God had sent to his people ignored them or persecuted them, and then the judgment of God came upon them. In the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he preached the gospel to the people, even there on the triumphal entry, when he wept over Jerusalem, most of the people rejected his message and they perished. And when the apostles preached, the same thing happened. And on this very day, when the apostle Paul preached in that synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, most of the people rejected his message in unbelief and walked away. This is not a casual thing to consider. This is a truth that will determine your eternal destiny. So let me ask you this morning. You might be here. You might feel pretty good about yourself because here you are in church on Easter Sunday. You might think to yourself, there's all kinds of pagan people out there who will never go into a church today, but I'm in church, and I come from a good Christian home, and I believe these things. But do you really believe these things? Is it just part of the religious fabric of your life? Or is it something that you have personally appropriated, that you are trusting in the fact that Christ died and that he rose again on the third day? Are you relying on that truth? Or is it just an intellectual notion to you where you nod your head and say, yeah, I suppose that happened? Let me remind you that the Bible teaches that the devils or the demons know the gospel. They believe and tremble. Having a head knowledge will not save you. Now, you must have a head knowledge, but it must go beyond the head. It must touch your inner man, your heart. It must be something that you're committed to, that you're trusting in, that you're relying upon. This is the only gospel that will save. Do you, right now, are you trusting in Savior who died for you and who rose again? Is that your only hope? Or is that just something that you think about every once in a while, maybe once or twice a year when you're in a religious service somewhere, but it really has no bearing on the way you live your life? My friend, you might be a nominal Christian, but you're not a Christian who will be able to stand in the day of judgment. It is only those who renounce their sin and cling to Christ who will be saved. May you seek the Lord today and trust Him today. Let's pray. Father, how easy it is for us to become familiar and casual with these sublime truths and to fool ourselves into thinking that we are your children when we are not. And so I pray, Father, that you would use your word, the power of the gospel, to bring new life to those who are dead in sins. And I pray, Father, that you would help your people to rejoice in the glory of the gospel in our risen Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.